Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians 3, 20-21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. The peace of the Lord be with you. I think my volume is a little bit high. Nestor, please. Thank you. I'm sorry you don't have Pastor Anzig today, but we'll make do with myself instead. Let us pray before we get started. Dear gracious Father, thank you for the privilege to be here today. Thank you for the gift of life in Christ Jesus, and for the opportunity to listen to your word and to follow through on it. Help us to understand what you have to say to us today. I pray that your spirit would speak through, even through me, to us this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so the last time I spoke was about six Sundays ago on June 26th. And at that time, we began a mini-series that I hadn't planned. I just found that there's so much material here that it's better to apportion it out accordingly. We're speaking on Colossians, the essential instructions that God gives to us for Christian marriages, families, and workplaces. They're not comprehensive teachings that cover everything about marriages, families, and workplaces. But they are inherently Christian in nature. They're essential instructions, meaning that they constitute the essence or the ultimate nature of what makes up distinctly Christian marriages, families, and workplaces. So they're focused solely on what's most important from God's perspective for his people, us, who make up the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So last time, the essence, or the big takeaway for wives was distilled in the summary statement from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22-24. And it's this: wives, willingly subordinate yourselves to your own husbands in the same way that you submit yourselves to the Lord. For the husband is the authoritative head and constant protector of the wife, just as Christ is to the church, which is his body. So in the same way that the church submits to Christ, submit to your husbands in everything. Now that's a countercultural concept today that won't gain much support in the news if it were broadcast on the new news or in the newspaper. But for husbands, an equally essential idea was distilled in the second summary statement, taken from Ephesians 5:25, and husbands, it's this: husbands, continually and habitually love your wives sacrificially for her overall good, just as Christ did for the church, giving himself up for her, the sacrificial way his love was shown. I made this note in a Bible a number of years ago, and I just happened to look at it a few days ago, and it said this: my headship is this, constant service to be rendered to my wife, because Christ's headship is lovingly expressed in his giving of himself for the church. Again, this is countercultural, but it's also transformational for those of us who know Christ. So in Christian marriages, you who are wives are called to demonstrate in your relationship to your husbands the joyfully submissive posture of the church to Christ. And Christian husbands, you are correspondingly called to demonstrate the ultimately sacrificial love of Christ for the church by giving yourself up, even in death, for and in relation to your wives. The essential nature of the conduct we are called to in these three relational settings, marriage, family, and workplaces, is derived from the mystery of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for us in Christ. It's a mystery that he's already disclosed to us in Scripture in a high-level way. In the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he wrote this. He said, Paul wrote this, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In the meantime, we who are married, represent this mystery in how we live and how we love, how we sacrifice and show respect in relation to each other. One sex representing Christ and the other representing the church. All of this in metropolitan Vancouver today and beyond is increasingly countercultural. But nonetheless, it's vitally true. Today, we'll consider the essential instructions that pertain to the second setting addressed by the apostle, Christian families. So we'll be looking first at the essential instructions for Christian families in Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. You may recall the tale about the sudden passing of the strict authoritarian president, whose successor, a libertarian, by contrast, abolished the laws and standards of conduct which had been in place for generations in this country. As it turned out, the freedoms proclaimed by the new president, not restricted merely to traffic laws alone, as we considered last time, they also extended to the family unit. The old rule books had been tossed out, and with them, the codes and conventions by which people used to live their lives. Children were no longer constrained by outdated ideas of parental oversight. At first, the newfound freedom seemed liberating. However, parents found it much harder to adapt to the new ways that seemed to undermine their authority and diminish the esteem and respect to which they had been accustomed. Some resorted to coercion with their children, others to raising their voices in fury, only to be snubbed and threatened with jail time by their cherished offspring. For the rights of children to freedom of expression and self-determination now trumped those formerly taken for granted by their parents. The results were simply chaotic. Well, fortunately, church, in two concise verses, the apostle outlines two corresponding guidelines, one for children in relation to parents, the other for parents in relation to children, that are essential for Christian family relations and restore order and goodness and right and rightness in the family unit. But before we do that, we need to ask a question. What constitutes a family according to the Bible? What constitutes a family? In one instance, the word oikos for house or dwelling is used for a family. It generally signifies a dwelling inhabited by a family or a household made up of family members. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 4, it refers to the responsibility of children, nephews, grandchildren, of widows to show their piety and their religiosity by looking after their needs. It's what we do for our parents or grandparents, what we do for our uncles and aunts or brothers and sisters who are in need. We call it filial piety. But in most cases, a family is called patria in the original language of the New Testament. In the New Testament, a patria signifies a family or tribe related by ancestry or lineage. For example, in order for the Lord to pass over the Israelites during the plague on the firstborn meted out on Egypt in Exodus, each man was to take one lamb for his family, for his patria, one for each household, Exodus 12, verse 3. Now in the New Testament, at Luke 2, 4, it's also used of the family lineage of David, or the patria of David, when Joseph had to leave his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee to be registered with his wife Mary down in Judea, in Bethlehem, the town of David. But most importantly, a family, a patria, is made up of all who are descended from the same father, because the word father is pater, and they're closely related. This is evident from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, which says this: I kneel before the Father, the Pater, from whom every family, patrius, in heaven and on earth derives its name. Every family derives its name and nature from the Father. I'll just mention briefly, as my earliest memories was being aware of my father and the family. And I noticed that my elder siblings addressed him respectfully as father. And so I did as well. I followed that custom. And I remember getting up early in the morning when I was just a tiny little tot, maybe four years old. And my father would shave in front of the mirror before going to work with a hand shaver and a blade inside. And he saw how interested I was in copying everything he did. So he gave me an old shaver without a blade, and I would shave with shaving lotion on my little face because I wanted to be like him, and I respected him highly. But the reference here in Ephesians 3, 14, 15 is to all those who are spiritually related to God the Father, the Pater, he being the author of their and our spiritual relationship to him as his children, if we are in Christ today. They being related to one another in family, patria, fellowship. And also of note, when I first came here with Vivian and our small children, I was welcomed into a fellowship that was called Patria Fellowship, meaning family. Significantly, Paul kneels before the Father, the Pater, to pray that out of his glorious riches, the glorious riches of the Father, he may strengthen them with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. This means that if God is our Father, we too can present our prayers to him and be confident that he will hear us and answer. Faith is confidence in what we hope for, the assurance of what we do not see. Now, in Matthew 7, verse 11, the Lord Jesus gave this comparison to his disciples listening. He said, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, your Pater, in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him?" Matthew 7, 11. Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, we have these initial words about the human family, starting in verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image, in the likeness of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every creature that moves on the ground." I like this quote by Sheraton Voysey that I've taken out of a Daily Bread. It says this: "Human beings have been patterned on God's own nature." Genesis 1, 27, 28. Human parenting also has its origins in him too. "For he's the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Just as parents imitate God's life-giving abilities by bringing children into the world, when they nurture and parent and protect their kids, they express the qualities not sourced in themselves, but in Father God, Pater. This is important. He is the model of parenting that all parenting is based on. He is the model. So we'll look first at children in relation to parents in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Very simple. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord," or "for this is pleasing to the Lord." In the Message Bible, it says, "Children, do what your parents tell you. This delights the Master no end." So children are to obey their parents in everything. We know that. This means primarily they are to listen to their parents in order to do as they say. The word for obey actually has within it the word to hear, akouo. Akouo means to listen. And the word hupakouo means to obey, to listen and do what is said. This is well-pleasing and commendable to God. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that the ancients were commended for their faith. This is what the ancient people, the people in that preceded us, were commended for their faith in doing. Because faith is not only trust, it is obedience. It's faith obedience. So we're also going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. It's a parallel passage written to the church in Ephesus that was not that far distant from Colossae. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live a long life on the earth. That you may enjoy long life on the earth, rather. Now, for the Israelites, originally was that you would live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. But here the apostle is addressing Gentiles, not necessarily Jewish people. So the land of Canaan now becomes the earth itself. But the same promise applies. So here the obedience of children is qualified by in the Lord, meaning in fellowship with him and in obedience to him. When children do listen to and obey their parents, it's in accordance with righteousness and justice. Verse 1. Paul then quotes from Deuteronomy 5:16, which is the second giving of the law. And it's the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. To honor is to... here we are. So it's it's the first commandment with a promise that we heard already, that we mentioned about it going well with you, which, and also living long means long life as well. So the essence of this is this. Children, listen carefully to your parents and honor them highly, both father and mother, mother and father, by attending to them and doing as they say. This is the first thing for you to do, and God himself promises that in doing so, you will live a long, enjoyable life with all the accompanying covenant blessings. It will go well with you. We'll look next at for fathers in relation to their children. Verse 21 of Colossians 3. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. That's slide number 66, I think. Slide 66. Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Daniel. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The Message Bible says, parents, don't come down hard on your children, or you'll crush their spirits. God's message here to fathers in particular, or parents in general, because pater can also refer to mothers, the nearest ancestor in the generation before, which can refer to the mother as well, is a negative one here, with an unwanted consequence to follow. Do not embitter your children, or if you do, they will become discouraged. They'll become discouraged. The embitterment of children, particularly by fathers, is the result of provoking them to anger and resentment. And this is what we have to be wary of. The same provocation is used in a very good way in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. There Paul commends the Corinthian Christians for stirring up or provoking other Christians throughout the region, Achaia, to action. And the action was to give generously to the church in Jerusalem. They had economic needs. They were economically distressed. And so Paul was leading a collection of funds to help those that were less fortunate in Jerusalem. But here in Colossians 3:21, the provocation of children by their fathers has in fact an evil effect on the children. In the Bible, a father, a pater, can also apply to one who is a teacher or is a person of authority. that may stand in a father's place. So it's not always the actual ancestor or parent. So an especially egregious example of this would be this slide. Thank you, Daniel. Of this fatherly provocation is the recently uncovered severe treatment of Indigenous children, as we know in Canada's former residential school system, over a long period of time, close to 130 years. And this, of course, came to light 2 years ago in 2021. The result is that many of the First Nations children who subjected to over-severity, even injustice, became disheartened, dispirited, and discouraged. Forced to submit to overbearing authority, many acquired a sullen spirit of resignation, leading them to despair. And consequently, generations of First Nations children have been harmed in this way. So what's the essence of Colossians 3:21 here? Well, it is this. I think next slide, please. Thank you. Fathers, as the one who nourishes and protects your children, do not continuously provoke them to anger by being over severe with them. If you do, they will be drained of courage and their tender spirits will become listless, depleted of energy and interest in even living, moody and sullen. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So the parallel passage is found here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, but it offers a positive, counteracting instruction for parents. Do not exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Or fathers, don't exasperate your children by coming down hard on them. Take them by the hand and lead them in the way of the master. Do not exasperate. In other words, don't make them angry. Don't bring them along to a deep-seated anger. Instead, nourish them by providing them with tender care and words of encouragement. Reprove, that is, correctly gentle, correct them gently with kindly intent as required. So by following these brief verses, directives and correctives in Colossians and Ephesians, four verses in Colossians, 17 in Ephesians, we have the essence of Christian instruction for successful marriages and child rearing. God has also given us the power source to fulfill our roles, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which comes prior to the instructions, Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. We also practice mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. So as we submit respectfully and reverently to him, we do so also to each other. So what's the essence here? The essence is, fathers, be sure that you do not engender a deep-seated, lasting anger in your children. Instead, provide them with tender care, including appropriate education, child education, and if necessary, discipline, along with plenty of encouraging words. But what are we to do when we step out of the family relationships? What instructions does the Lord have for us when we leave the family unit and enter the workforce? Thankfully, all scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is beneficial and helpful to teach us, to reprove us, correct us, and to train us in righteousness in all spheres of life. And when this happens, we become fit, complete, capable, and sufficient, able to meet all the demands that come our way. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 says. And in addition to all this, he will thoroughly equip us for every good work in every conceivable way. But that's for our next session, our next and final session on this mini-series of the essential instructions for Christian marriages, families, and workplaces. Before we leave the Bible, the Bible's essential instructions for Christian families, at least the attitudinal orientation in the conduct of children in relation to parents and parents in relation to children, I'd like us to look at the most instructive Father-Son relationship of all, that between God the Father and God the Son. So in closing, we'll turn to this next. I call it the most exquisite Father-Son relationship of all. Jesus, the Son of God, in relation to his Father. In John 8:29, it states this, "I always do what pleases him." Now, the context is this. Jesus was addressing his disciples, and he was telling them of his impending departure. He said, "I am going away from you," John chapter 8, "and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where are you going? Where you go, I cannot come?'" But he continued. He's actually addressing the Jews in general here. "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. As I told you, you would die in your sins if you did not believe that I am he, and you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand what he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but just speak what the Father has taught me." You see the relational dynamic there between God the Father and God the Son. And then verse 29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many who heard believed in him. John 8, 21 to 29. In our family relationships, we can do no better than to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. When we do, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. For if you are in Christ today, you have been predestined to be conformed to his image, the image of God's Son, who is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, Romans 8, 28, 29. And when you reflect on his glory, all that he is, you are in the process of being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And you can be confident that when he appears, when he comes again, you will be fully like him, and you shall see him as he is, 1 John 3, verse 2. So he always did what pleased his Father. Second, he said this, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." John 10:17. What's the context here? It's John chapter 10, where Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. He said in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Think of husbands, think of this verse in the context of laying down your lives and our lives for our wives. "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will hear my voice." And hearing is believing, is to obey, remember. "And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one could take it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Church, here we have some very holy words. Jesus is saying, I voluntarily and obediently chose to die. I voluntarily and obediently chose to die. There is no other way that he could have been killed. He has all the authority. So assured of his father's love, he laid down his life in death, only to take it up again in resurrected life. John 10, verse 17. Thirdly, he said, I honor my father. Remember the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. Deuteronomy 5:16. He said this, I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. That was the context of it in John chapter 8:49. Jesus honored his father in all that he did. However, that corresponding promise that it will go well with you and that you will live long on the earth did not realize that. He went without that corresponding promise in Deuteronomy 5:16 and in Ephesians 6:3. It did not go well with him, and he did not live long. Why was that? Well, instead, the prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 53. He said, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yet he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was the perfect man, the perfect son. We went without so that we would go with the promise. The promise would be ours. So, God the Father in the relation to his son. We'll move on to that to end up here. The words of the Father to the Son are most fulfilling, most meaningful here. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. We find in Psalm 2:7 an echo of these words. You are my Son, today I become your Father. So at the time that Jesus came from Nazareth, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and was baptized by John in the Jordan, just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open or ripped apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven at that point saying, you are my Son, with you I am well pleased. So here the Father affirmed his love for Jesus the Son and spoke encouragingly to him about how pleased he was with him. Fathers, can you imagine the difference it would make if we spoke to our sons and daughters in this manner? Can you imagine? Secondly, Mark chapter 9, verse 7. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. The context was the mountain called the Mountain of Transfiguration. And it was a time when Jesus took his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain, and there they were alone. And he was transfigured before them. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, for they were there. Moses and Elijah were present as well with the Lord Jesus. He didn't know what he was saying, for they all were frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. A cloud represents the presence and the guidance, and the protection of God. Covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Do what he says. So this is the second affirmation of the Father's love for the Son, followed by a command to listen to him. So you who are parents, including those of you who are single and yet care for children, maybe in Sunday school or in any number of ways, you look after children. Learn from the Father who affirmed his love for Jesus, knowing full well that what he came to do and accomplish was more difficult an assignment than any human being has ever accepted and carried out to be the Savior of the world. To Jesus, he spoke these words, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And about Jesus, in the presence of his Son himself, he spoke these other words, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." So Jesus obeyed the Heavenly Father in everything, as well as his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, in everything. When he was discovered at age 12 in the temple court, sitting among the teachers and asking them questions, he returned to Nazareth with his parents and was obedient to them, Luke 3:41 to 52. In fact, he always did what pleased his father, a claim that I cannot make with respect to my earthly father. I have fallen short, but he has fulfilled it. The prophet Isaiah also foretold this event, which pleased the Father, more than 700 years before Jesus was born. We find it in Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief," Authorized Version. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." So what you and I could never do, he did for us, in our place. In him we can honor our fathers and mothers and realize the fulfillment of the promise that it will go well with us and we may live long on the earth. He forfeited all this and more for us. His life was cut short. Isaiah also said this of him, Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. He said, "Surely he took up our pain and suffering. He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted for something he had done. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, placed on him. And by his wounds we are healed. And we all, like sheep, we have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, in closing, amid all the societal, environmental, economic, medical health, and geopolitical troubles that imperil our world today, and we're bombarded by them every day, Jesus has done, in obedience to his Father and in love for us all, what he has done is articulated very clearly and compellingly by the Apostle John in these words that are so well known by people, the most well-known verse in the Bible. "For God the Father so loved the world," he loved the world in this way, "that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God the Father did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." If you haven't already done so, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "I tell you now, it is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It is only by God's grace that you or I may be saved, and through faith. And this is not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that not one of us can boast." In his lifetime, many rejected him. During the course of his ministry and throughout the New Testament era, he was rejected and refused. They refused to have him reign over them. The same holds true today. Yet the promise stands firm today as well. John chapter 1, 11 says this, 11, 12, and 13. "He came to his own people, his own nation, his own patria, his own family, and they did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Even to those who believe in his name. "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." So, if you are not a Christian and you feel stirred in your heart to become a Christian today, please speak to Pastor Anzik or Pastor Norman or one of the elders afterwards, and we'd be more than delighted to help you to come to new life in Christ. Please pray with me. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful message of salvation. And thank you that you sent your son into this world of woe and peril and hardship, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you for the gift of him, the inexpressible gift of life in him. We pray that you would move amongst us by your Spirit and bring us into your patria, your family, your kingdom, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.